This spring, we're going on a journey together. We're exploring one of the most challenging and rewarding books of the Bible, Paul's letter to the Romans. And like climbing a mountain, it won't always be easy. This adventure will stretch and challenge us, and at times, we'll walk through some difficult terrain. But we'll also see some amazing things along the way, and ultimately, we'll be grateful for the journey. Welcome to The Climb.
Well, good morning, VRVC. Welcome to week three of The Climb. We're making our way, as you heard, through Paul's letter to the church at Rome. 16 chapters. We're not going verse by verse. That would take us 3 years or 4 years. But here's what we are doing. We're asking you to do some reading during the week. And then each Sunday, we're looking at one of the major building blocks of our faith that's kind of covered in that passage. And so we started out so far talking about the gospel, last week sin, and then this week justification. And by the way, if you weren't here last week, our friend Rich Rouse just did an outstanding job on this important, not necessarily fun, but important topic of sin. He talked about how in Romans chapter 1, sometimes we can easily think about the sin of others, they and their sin. But in Romans chapter 2, no, it's you. It's your sin. It's my sin. And by the time we roll into Romans chapter 3, it's we, it's us, it's our sin. We're struggling. But as Rich kind of forecasted for us last week, today's passage begins with two amazing words. And the words are, but now. Something has happened that changes everything. And so I'd love for you to have your Bibles open to Romans chapter 3. We've actually printed the passage out in your scripture sheet. I'm going to have you circle a few words later if you want to have that at the ready. Romans chapter 3, verses 21 to 26. Hear the word of the Lord. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There's no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood, to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance, he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. May God bless the reading of his word. On the evening of April 13th, 1970, the Apollo 13 crew was 200,000 miles away from planet Earth. They were closing in on the moon when suddenly there was an in-flight explosion. An astronaut by the name of Jack Weigert, I think, noticed it first. He talked to Jim Lovell, and they basically then radioed back to NASA in Houston. And what they said at the time was, "Houston, we've had a problem." But when Tom Hanks got a hold of it, and a movie came out called Apollo 13, that phrase was shortened, and that phrase has kind of entered into our national conversation. You've heard it, right? Houston, we have a problem. Now, this may sound strange, but as I was studying this passage, and I spent a lot more time studying this passage than I usually do, and I spent a lot less time writing the sermon, sorry about that, but when I was studying this passage over the last few weeks, for some reason, that phrase came into my mind. Houston, we have a problem. Only in my mind, I kind of paraphrased it, changed the word, and in my mind, a good summary for what's preceded our passage today is the phrase, heaven, we have a problem. Heaven, we're struggling. Heaven, here we are, human beings orbiting around the sun. We're frail, we're vulnerable, we're sinful. There's been an in-flight explosion on planet Earth. We're struggling. It's morally crippled us, it's spiritually crippled us. Heaven, we have a problem. What's the problem? Well, that's the problem that the middle of chapter 1 through the middle of chapter 3 talks about. It's what Rich talked about last week. And if you have been doing the readings, I mean, you probably noticed that was a long stretch of depressing readings, wasn't it? Because it started off with hard-living Gentiles, but then it went to the sin of hard-living Gentiles, but then it went to the sin of good church-going people, or so we thought. And basically, every person that you meet struggles not just with the sin they inherited from the original humans, Adam and Eve, but our own sin as well. In fact, Paul summarizes what has gone before in one of the more famous verses in Romans, one that I memorized as a child, and that's Romans 3:23, which says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Now, like I said, Paul probably had Adam and Eve in mind when he talks about that falling short of God's glory. Because when Adam and Eve were first created, in the first two, really, Genesis chapter 2, first two chapters of the Bible, it was glorious. I mean, it was a thing of beauty. Adam and Eve, created by God, enjoying wonderful communion together with God. In fact, I can almost imagine the angels kind of looking on and saying, "Look at that one, you know, look at that one. They look like God. You know, they're made in God's image." It was beautiful for two chapters. And then chapter 3, the serpent enters into the Garden of Eden. And with the serpent comes temptation, and with temptation came sin. And all of a sudden, there's that in-flight explosion on planet Earth. That doesn't mean that we, the descendants of Adam and Eve, have lost the image of God. We're still made in God's image. We can still see in one another God's beauty, but we know that something has also changed the picture. We know that our sin has inserted itself between us and God, and we know that our sin has inserted itself between our relationships with one another. Heaven, we have a problem. There's a theologian, his name is Michael Svigil. He actually went to Dallas Theological Seminary, and while he was a seminary student, he worked part-time as a paralegal for a law firm in Dallas that does family law and personal injury law. And he said his boss was not what you would call like a fired up Orthodox church-going Christian or anything, but he was really interested in the Bible. He was really interested in theology. And one day, the boss calls Michael in and says, "Hey, I got a theological question for you. Tell me what you think about total depravity." I don't know if you've ever heard of that doctrine before, but total depravity doesn't mean we're all psychopathic serial killers, but it does mean that there's not a part of human existence that is not in some way touched by sinfulness. So whether it's your thinking, your emotions, your relationship, even your service of God is in some way impacted by sin. And so, you know, he asks Michael, "What is total depravity?" Michael kind of explains the doctrine. And then Michael says, "You need to know, not every Christian would describe it that way or subscribe to that doctrine in that way." And his boss said back, "Look, anybody who's practiced family law in Dallas for 30 years believes in total depravity," right? Anybody who's done that sees human sinfulness writ large over and over and over again. Not a part of our lives, our thinking, our emotions, our speech, our relationship, not a part of us that is not impacted at some level by sin. And often our attempts to be righteous on our own, often our attempts to justify ourselves, you know, it just ends up making a mess of things. It's kind of like, say you have ketchup on your face and I go to kind of clean it up for you, but I got mustard on my hands. And so even our attempts to repair, even our attempts to do righteous things, sometimes we just make a mess of things. In fact, there's a line in an old prayer book, the Episcopal Book of Common Prayer, the old school one from 1928, that puts it really well. It says, "We have no power in ourselves to help ourselves." I think that's worth writing down. We have no power in ourselves to help ourselves, to fix ourselves. We have no power to save ourselves. Right? We can't repair the in-flight explosion, in other words. We need an intervention. We need an intervention. But that's what makes Paul's good news so amazing. In fact, I don't know if you realized it as I was reading this passage, but commentators have pointed to this passage and said that this is one of the most important passages in the Bible. And maybe you're thinking, you know, I read the 23rd Psalm, I see it. I read the prodigal son, I see it. I read John 3:16, I see it. I read this, I don't see it. Maybe you're thinking that, but one commentator actually said, a guy named Leon Morris, I've quoted him dozens of times through the years. He actually says that this paragraph in your scripture sheet, Romans 3:21 to 26, may be the single most important paragraph ever written. I don't know, you're going, wait, what? Not let me, I'm just trying to understand it. And so what I want to do in the time that remains is I want to talk about why this paragraph is so important, why these words are so important. And it all begins with that first verse. It all begins with these two words. Something has happened. We know what happened way back in Genesis 3, the in-flight explosion. We know what happened when sin overtook planet Earth. But now something new has happened. And it didn't happen in you, and it didn't happen in me. It didn't happen with us keeping God's law. It happened apart from the law. And what happened was a different righteousness, not you and me trying to earn righteousness, but God giving us righteousness. The righteousness of God has been made known, to which the Old Testament law and prophets testified. But now something new has happened. But now signals a dramatic plot twist in the sad story of sin, and it happened outside of us. Remember Apollo 13, the astronauts had to kind of fix the problem themselves. But we needed an intervention. And so when we cry out, heaven, we have a problem, heaven answers back, human, we have a solution. And the solution is justification. The solution is God intervening in our world through Christ. The solution is God justifying us. The solution is God making us righteous in Christ. So a theologian, just passed away a few months ago, a preacher and theologian named Warren Wiersbe, and I like his definition. He says, this is what justification is. It's God's gracious act. So some people want to make justification just about Jesus appeasing God. But God is fully in on it. It's God's gracious act by which he declares the believing sinner, we're all sinners, the person who puts their trust in Christ, he declares them to be righteous in Jesus Christ. And he does so on the basis of the work of Christ on the cross. Justification, God's gracious act by which he declares the believing sinner righteous in Jesus Christ because of the work of Christ on the cross. To be righteous means free from guilt. To be righteous means free from the tyranny of sin. To be righteous is not just being declared not guilty and saying you can leave God's courtroom now. To be righteous is to be included, reinstated in God's family, to have a seat around God's dinner table, to have hope, to have abundant life, to have eternal life. And all that is asked of you or me, as verse 22 says, is faith. That's all that's asked of us, is just to reach out and receive this gift in faith. Look at verse 22. The righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Now, friends, I don't know, like I say, I'm not sure why Romans 3:22 didn't make it in the Roman road of important verses in Rome, but I think it should be. I think it's an amazing verse. The righteousness of God, is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Martin Luther, who basically started the Protestant Reformation, Martin Luther was reputed to have said that the church rises and falls with justification. Every church, if it's well grounded, is built upon justification by faith in Jesus Christ, his blood, his cross. If it's not built on that, it's on a foundation of sand and it will collapse. The church rises and falls on justification. Because if we don't have justification by faith in Christ, if we don't have his righteousness, then guess what? We're just like all the other religions of the world, trying to earn our way into God's presence, trying as unholy people to penetrate God's holy atmosphere, and it won't work. Now look, I'm not the first person to note this. But have you thought about this in a culture where so often God's grace is missing that foundation of justification, where so often in our culture grace is absent? Guess what people put in its place? Rules. The law. Isn't it interesting? You may disagree with me on this, but I personally believe that we are living through one of the most legalistic eras that I've ever seen. Now, often when church people hear the word legalism, we think of the old school pastor with a crooked finger pointing at people, you know, well, awake unto righteousness, you miserable sinners. That's what we think of when we think of kind of old school legalism. But I think that, and there's still plenty of that, by the way, but I think that we are living in an era of kind of secular legalism. I think we're living in an era where everywhere you turn, especially on social media, somebody's telling you what you're doing wrong with your finances. They're telling you how you eat wrong. They're telling you how you exercise wrong. They're telling you how you're doing marriage wrong. They're telling you how you're parenting wrong. They're telling you how you're managing your time poorly. They're telling you how you're doing your work life wrong. You're mismanaging your career. Everywhere we turn, somebody's kind of throwing rules in the law, and they're telling us how far short we fall, and we just feel judged all the time, and we just feel this oppressive sense of guilt that we can never measure up to all the laws. In fact, I ran across this blog post. It kind of went viral, I'm told, around mommy bloggers, which I don't frequent. But I thought it was pretty interesting. A woman a couple years back, Bunmi Ladden is her name, and she had this blog post called How to Be a Mom in 2017. Okay, you ready for this? Parents, moms especially, you ready for this? Make sure your children's academic, emotional, psychological, mental, spiritual, physical, and social needs are met while being careful not to overstimulate, understimulate, improperly medicate, helicopter, or neglect them in a screen-free, processed foods-free, GMO-free, negative energy-free, plastic-free, body-positive, socially conscious, egalitarian, but also authoritative, nurturing, but fostering of independence, gentle, but not overly permissive, pesticide-free, two-story, multilingual home, preferably in a cul-de-sac with a backyard, and 1.5 siblings spaced at least 2 years apart for proper development. Also, don't forget the coconut oil. Parents, how are you doing? Are you righteous? Are you righteous parents? Are you obeying all the laws society is throwing at you, much less the Bible? And then she said, what makes it so ironic, she said, if there were to be a post on how to be a mom in any generation other than ours, like if it was how to be a mom in 1917, you know what the post would read? It would just say, feed them sometimes. That's it. Feed them sometimes. And that's just parenting. Right? And we feel exhausted. We feel exhausted trying to measure up, trying to live up. And God comes along and says, hey, guess what? Instead of you trying to live righteously and failing, I'm going to take care of that. I'm going to give it to you as a gift. I'm going to justify you. I'm going to declare you righteous. And these words are deeply true, but they're not cheap. And it's so important to me that we not skate over that the part about the cross. Because God does this all through Christ's death on the cross. The cross is costly. The cross is revolutionary. And so I want to spend the moments that remain talking a little bit about the cross, talking a little bit about where justification comes from, how we experience justification. And I'm going to point to a couple words that maybe in English didn't stand out to you as you read them, but I guarantee you they are significant words in scripture. They're like, if we were reading them online, they would have a little hyperlink. And when we clicked on these words, it would take us back to some really important themes in the Bible. And so I want to talk about what the cross means. And the cross means, first of all, that you and I are justified by ransom. We have been ransomed. That's what Paul says in verse 24. Justified by ransom. And all are justified freely. It didn't cost us a cent. Justified freely by his grace through the, and then here's the key word, redemption that came by Christ Jesus. The redemption of Christ Jesus. Now, this word, in ancient times, this word was an economic word. And it kind of had a sad usage, but the word worked this way. If you walked into a slave market, like I say, very tragic, if you walked into a slave market, you would find human beings that, horror of horror, were being sold by people who owned them. You would see them in cages, you would see them shackled, you would walk in, and you would say, maybe that one right there, I want to redeem that one, I want to set that one free. And so you would pay a price that would be agreed upon by the slave owner, and that price, that receipt, would basically be the redemption. Right? What you paid would purchase the freedom of that slave. You would pay the ransom price. Paul is saying we are justified because Jesus Christ, with his blood, paid the ransom price. His death on the cross is the receipt. It's the awe-inspiring gift of his life, his blood, that we might be set free from a tyrant called sin. Have you ever thought about that? Your justification is your freedom being purchased by Christ. There was a famous pastor in the 1800s. His name was A.J. Gordon, and he was American Baptist. He actually founded a Christian college, Gordon College, and helped to found a seminary in Boston, Gordon Conwell. And he's walking along in front of the church that he pastored in Boston one day, and he sees this boy, and the boy has this bird cage, and he's kind of got some wild birds in there. And A.J. Gordon says, where'd the birds come from? And the kid says, well, I trapped them out in the field. And Pastor Gordon says, well, what are you going to do with them? And he says, I don't know, I think I'll play with him a little bit, and then I'll feed him to an old cat we have at the house. Pastor Gordon was kind of disturbed by that. And he said, well, you know what, I'd like to buy him from you. And the boy says, mister, you don't want him. He says, they're just little old wild birds. He says, they can't even sing very well. And Pastor Gordon says, I'll give you $2 for the cage and the birds. I mean, this is in the 1800s, a lot of money, right? The boy says, okay, but you're making a bad bargain. So the exchange is made, $2 is given. The boy goes away whistling, happy with his newfound money. And Pastor Gordon takes the bird cage with the birds. He walks out to the back of the church outside. He opens up the cage, and it's just like whoosh, whoosh, whoosh. The birds fly free. And I told you he was a pastor, right? And he just paid $2 for a sermon illustration, which that was an expensive sermon. So you know what he's going to do the next Sunday. He comes, he's preaching on these passages. He's preaching on ransom. He's preaching on Christ paying the price. He has the empty bird cage up on the pulpit. He tells the story of where the bird cage came from. And then he says this. He says, that boy told me those birds couldn't sing. He said, but I'm almost certain as I let those birds free, as I saw them wing their ways heavenward, I'm almost certain that I heard them sing the most beautiful song, and the song was redeemed. 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 We've been redeemed. Redeemed. How I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. We've been set free. Somebody else purchased our ransom. That's the cross. You and I set free from guilt, set free from the tyranny of sin, redeemed. The cross is so important. There's a second image. It's not just justification by ransom, but in this passage, it's justification by sacrifice. Justification by sacrifice. And so I'd like you in verse 25. Well, first of all, in verse 24, circle that word redemption, and just out to the side, write ransom, okay? Ransom, redemption in verse 24. And then in verse 25, circle or underline a phrase, and that phrase is a sacrifice of atonement. Sacrifice of atonement. Now, I need to let you know that verse 25 is a really important verse. In fact, I checked this week, there are whole doctoral dissertations that have been written just on verse 25. That's how important it is. So I want us to look at this verse. It says that God presented Christ as, and then here's what I was having you underline, sacrifice of atonement. Now it's one word in the Greek, hilasterion. And if you looked in the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, something called the Septuagint, whenever you saw that hilasterion, what it would be translated, it would be translating the Hebrew phrase of that's translated mercy seat. So God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement, or literally a mercy seat, through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness, which of course he's giving to us freely. So what does this mean? Christ as a sacrifice of atonement, Christ as a mercy seat. Well, once again, if we kind of click on that phrase, it's going to take us back to the Old Testament. It's going to take us back to the third book of the Old Testament, the third book in the Bible, the book of Leviticus, which, by the way, is a book that's all about atonement. It's all about how we are made right with God. It's atonement under the old covenant. What Christ brings is the new covenant. And when we look at the old covenant, I mean, man, there was a lot of stuff. There were a lot of animals. There was a lot of sacrifices. There was a lot of blood. There was a lot of things that happened in the temple that was basically looking forward to the cross. But that phrase, mercy seat, we find most prominently in Leviticus chapter 16. Leviticus chapter 16 described a very important holy day for Jews. It was called Yom Kippur, still a very important day, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. On that day, the high priest would walk into this holy place, the tabernacle or later the temple. He'd walk into the holy place of the temple, but then he would go to the most holy place in the temple, called the most holy place or the Holy of Holies. He was the only human being who could go in the Holy of Holies. He could only go one day a year, and he could not enter empty-handed. He had to bring with him the blood of a sacrificed animal, because Leviticus 17 says blood is the most valuable thing in the world. Blood is the life of a person. And if you're going to redeem, you have to redeem with something of value. If you're going to atone, you have to atone with value. So the high priest walks in to this Holy of Holies, right? And he approaches this very sacred piece of furniture. It's a chest, like maybe your grandmother kept linen or plates in. It's a beautiful chest, and it's called the Ark of the Covenant. If you thought Indiana Jones invented it, you're wrong. The Ark of the Covenant, very important piece of furniture. And it was filled with mementos of Israel's history, including the Ten Commandments, by the way, which basically demonstrates how far human beings are from pleasing a holy God. Well, this Ark of the Covenant had a very special lid. In fact, I was telling John earlier this week, I said, I want to show a photo of this. He goes, you have a photo of the Ark of the Covenant? I was like, no, not a photo. You know, artist rendering or whatever. But we'll let you see this, that this lid, where you have the cherubim, the angels, this lid was called the throne of God. It was said to be God's the visible throne of the invisible God. The poles, by the way, so you wouldn't touch the ark. You could carry it without touching it. If you touch it, that was bad news. And this lid was called the mercy seat. And so on Yom Kippur, stay with me. On Yom Kippur, the high priest comes to the Holy of Holies. He approaches the Ark of the Covenant. He takes the blood that has been shed, and he puts the blood on the mercy seat. And when the blood comes upon the mercy seat, in God's presence, God forgives the sin of the people for another year until the next Yom Kippur. Now, what's Paul saying? Paul is saying in Jesus Christ, verse 25, Paul is saying God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement. God presented Christ as the mercy seat for you and me, the once for all mercy seat, through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness. It's at the mercy seat that we experience forgiveness. It's at the mercy seat that the wrath of God is propitiated. It is set aside, which is another translation for that word mercy seat. It is at the mercy seat where our sin meets Christ's blood, and we are forgiven, and we're set free. Friends, can you see how important this is? Paul says in verse 26 that God did this to demonstrate his righteousness. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness. This demonstration is public. Back then, Yom Kippur, Holy of Holies, only one guy saw it, only one time of year. But when Jesus died on the cross in front of all the citizens of Jerusalem, God in public demonstrated his righteousness. He showed the whole world, basically, that in Christ, he's just. God is just. He's holy. He doesn't say sin's no big deal. No big deal. You ran over my yard. You ran over everything in my yard. No big deal. You wrecked my car. No big deal. You hurt my family. No big deal. Sin's no big deal. No, we all know sin is a big deal, especially when it happens to us. We need God to be just and holy, but he's not only just and holy. He's also the justifier. He justifies us. He forgives us. Friends, you see what's happened. You and I, we had this in-flight explosion of sin. We couldn't fix it. And there's no way we sinful people can enter heaven's holy atmosphere. We needed Christ to come to us. We needed him to come and intervene. Heaven, we have a problem. Jesus says, I'll be your solution. I'll be your mercy seat. No more trying to work your way and failing. No more obsessively trying to keep all the laws and just getting weighed down by more and more and more guilt. I'll give you my righteousness as a gift. Does that mean we can sin all we want now? No, we'll talk about that, I think, in 2 weeks. So don't go there. But I'll give you my righteousness as a gift. You don't have to live under exhaustion. Isn't that a great word, friends? I'll close with this. I heard a pastor tell a story about this little girl he knows. Her name is Shauna. And when Shauna was 4 years old, she kind of had a bit of a wild streak. And she loved to ride her tricycle, and she loved to ride it everywhere, which was kind of scary. And so her mom basically had to take her outside and say, these are the bounds of the law. You can ride your tricycle on our driveway. You can ride your tricycle on the sidewalk leading to the tree at the edge of our yard. Those are the legal bounds where you can ride your tricycle. If you go farther than that, you're going to be in trouble. I'm going to go inside, but you know that big window we have? I'm going to stand at that window. And if you ride your bike outside of where I told you to, I'm going to come outside and I'm going to spank you right there. And Shauna stuck her little hip out and said, you might as well spank me right now because I got places to go. And I'm just going to guess, there's a little bit of Shauna in every one of you, and certainly in me. It's the human heart bent toward lawlessness, bent toward pride, bent toward selfishness and self-determination. And Jesus knew it. And Jesus came to earth to do something about it. His blood is on the mercy seat. His blood has purchased our redemption. The cage of our tyranny to sin has been thrown open, and now we sing like songbirds, redeemed, redeemed, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Let's pray. Lord, I know that I'm talking to people in this room this morning, some of them, Lord, who've never, ever reached out in faith and receive this good news. And so, Lord, I just pray right now you would give them that courage and faith to open their hands and receive your justification, your righteousness, a gift, apart from the law, apart from anything we could ever do. And then, Lord, for the rest of us who have received this gift, may we revel in it today. As Paul says at the end of chapter 3, may we boast in it. Not pridefully, but humbly and gratefully boast in what Christ has done for us on the cross. May we celebrate it. May we swim in that grace today. And may we share that good news as well. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.